As you know, we're going through a five-part series this month on the topic of revival. The topic of revival, a needed topic for us in our day. One that we need to understand, one that we want to understand, and one that the Bible says a lot about. Last week, we looked at why we need revival so desperately in our day. We looked at that. Tonight, we're going to look at why God often uses young people in revival. Next week, when we come together, we will look at the topic of what does God use to bring revival? What does God use to bring revival? And then Christmas Eve, we will look at the glory of Christ in revival. And then New Year's Eve, we will look at what are the marks of a true revival, a true work of God. So a great month before us looking in the Word. And so if you have your Bible, turn to 2 Kings chapter 22. And we're going to work our way through this chapter and 2 Kings chapter 23 as well. I am excited about our study tonight. I am greatly blessed by my time of prayer and time in the Word throughout the week. This is a sermon for everyone in this room tonight. This is also a sermon for those of you who are young people, those of you that are in elementary school, junior high school, college. This is a sermon for you. So I want to ask you, young people, to listen, to pay attention to God's Word as we look at it together. Let's go to God just one more time in prayer. Father, we pray that you would, as has already been prayed, open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold wonderful things from your law. The Apostle Paul prayed that it is your word which works in us who believe. So do that great work tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You are never too old, nor are you ever too young to be used greatly of God. I want you to listen for a couple of moments and see if you can hear a pattern as I talk through a couple of these men that God has used. The Lord Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry, according to Luke chapter 3. Some say that the man Saul of Tarsus was in his 20s when God converted him on the road to Damascus. The prophet Jeremiah was a youth when he was called into prophetic ministry. We think of Augustine, who was in his 40s when he was converted. We think of Savonarola, the fiery Italian preacher who went to the city of Florence, Italy in the pagan days of the 15th century, and he called the city to repent. He was in his 20s. We think of Charles Spurgeon, 16 years old when he began to preach. Evan Roberts, the leader of the Welsh revival in the early 1900s, was 26 years old. George Whitfield was 21 when God called him to preach, and he would preach to thousands of people in both England and in America. We think of Howell Harris was 21, Daniel Rowland was 24, both from Wales. They were contemporaries of George Whitfield, and God used them mightily as evangelists and proclaimers of the gospel of salvation. Even Jim Elliot was 28 years old when the Alka Indians murdered him when he proclaimed the gospel to them in South America. There's a pattern that we see over and over again in these stories. And the pattern is this, that God loves to call, God loves to commission, God loves to empower young people for his gospel work. Now, God does not only call and use young people. He uses anybody who is fully surrendered to him and who is willing to be fully used by God for the glory of Christ. Young or old, is that a description of you? Fully surrendered to Christ, willing to be used fully and willing to be used entirely for the glory of God and the glory of Christ and for the spread of his gospel. But young people, I want you to hear what God tells you in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let no one look down on you because you are young. But set an example for the believers in your life, in your love, in your speech, in your faith, and in your purity. His name was David. He was 14 years old. One day he went to a remote Filipino village of 3,000 people, and he went door to door and gave his testimony to one man at a particular home. The man heard the testimony, and the man responded with a very arrogant laughter. Made fun of the youthful boy. David left feeling like an utter failure. Utter failure. But guess what? 2 weeks later, that man, that older man, repented and he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a Bible study that began in his home, and within a year, there was a church in that village that before had no church in that village. May God give us men like this. May God give us young people like this. You men, mighty in the scriptures, unmoved by cultural pressures, courageous in evangelistic urgency, and bold in biblical manhood. Manhood. We need to talk about manhood for a moment. And we live in a very feminized culture. I want to talk to the men for just a brief moment. We live in a day where boys often act more like girls than they do like men. As I was thinking on that and praying on it and reflecting on this week, I came up with a little list of what are some tragic marks of feminized men. I want to give you a few. This is not what you want to be. This is not what God calls every man to be and to do. I want to give you some marks of feminized men. Just a couple. Number one, emotionalism or sentimentality. And here's what I mean by that. These are guys who live on their feelings. They're too subjective, not objective enough, too feelings driven in the way that they live their lives. No self-control, driven by and enslaved to, governed by their feelings. That's a tragic mark of feminized men that we see in our day. Number two, I think another sad mark of feminized men in our day, second, is role reversal. Role reversal. And let it just be said, men in this room, young and old, God calls you men, and God created us as men to lead. To lead. Men are to be the leaders, and the wife is to be the suitable helper. And we need to be reminded of what God says early in the chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, about the man being the leader and God creating a helpmate for the man in the woman. But sadly, we don't see that in our day. We see the women who lead in the homes, in our culture, in our society, and in the church. Third, I think another mark of a tragic mark of feminized men, third, would be the neglect of duty. The neglect of duty. Men, hear this. God created us to work and to work hard. And what we see in our day is we see a lot of boys who are growing up who don't want hard responsibilities. They don't want hard responsibilities. They want to find the perfect job that they like. And they grow up not working hard. They're not punctual. They're not dependable. Many are not men of integrity. Which then leads to number four. A fourth tragic mark would be that of selfishness. Is that of selfishness. Men are living about their hobbies and living about their video games and living about their friends and living for their sports and their TV. And they think that I can do as I please and I can live the way I want, which is really a self-centered, selfish mentality. God calls us to die. Never forget what God calls us to. And number five, I think another tragic mark of feminized men in our day, number five, is blame shifters. Blame shifters. Men grow up now in this day who are very skilled and good at blame shifting. It's my wife's fault. It's my job's fault. It's my environment's fault. It's my family's fault. It's my friend's fault. It's my mental illness's fault. But it's not my fault. It's not my fault. Or maybe number six, another mark of a tragic mark of feminized men in our day. Number six, the aversion to pain and the aversion to self-discipline. You see, the effeminate, feminized man will do anything to avoid pain. And he'll do anything to avoid the pain of work. Hard work. Here's the guy who's sloppy in his eating, his sleeping, his praying, his dress, his speech, his corporate worship, his Bible reading and private devotions. He can't keep its commitments. He can't show up on time. There's an aversion to pain and an aversion to self-discipline. But tragically, one more mark of feminized men in our day is abandonment. Abandonment. Many men in our day, many boys in our day grow up with this mentality of when things get hard, I can leave. And so men leave their wives and they leave their children for other women or for jobs or for money or for pleasure, telling themselves that the wives don't understand who I really am. Men who abandon their families for money and friends and fun. We see that all around us. And yet God calls all men and all believers to a much higher calling than what we just looked at here. God uses not powerful in and of themselves, but weak men, weak people, who are fully devoted to Him for His glory. There's a man in the Bible who fits this description, and his name is Josiah. And we want to look at him as we look at 2 Kings chapter 22. And what I want to do is I want to walk through these chapters, and I want to show you that God uses young people in revival. Never think that you're too old to be used of God. And young people never think that you're too young to be used of God. I asked my children this morning in family worship, I said, do you think that God could change the world through you? Because He can. He did it with 11 guys who didn't have a whole lot of great qualifications. God can use people who are devoted to Him and clinging to Him. And Josiah was just that kind of guy. Now let me tell you about Josiah before we begin reading and looking into this chapter. So Josiah's grandfather was a guy named Manasseh. Manasseh was the worst king in Judah's history. The worst king. Manasseh was a guy who served idols. He built pagan altars. Get this. In the house of the Lord, in the place where God is to be worshipped, Manasseh built pagan idols in that place. Manasseh killed his own children to pagan gods. He practiced witchcraft. He practiced sorcery. He did much evil, provoking God to anger. The Bible says that Manasseh misled Judah and the Jerusalemites to do more evil than the surrounding pagan nations around them. Well, then he died. And then he had a son whose name was Amon. This is Josiah's father, Amon. Well, he only reigned for 2 years, and he did just as his father Manasseh had did. He sacrificed to all the images, to all the pagan idols which Manasseh had made. And Amon only multiplied all of that guilt even more. And tragically, some of his servants conspired against him and put him to death. That's Josiah's dad. He didn't have a godly home life. He didn't have a godly legacy to follow it. He had a terrible grandfather and a terrible father, and his dad was murdered by his own servants. So the young son of Amon, the boy, Josiah, becomes king of Judah in the city of Jerusalem at 8 years old. Now, What do we learn? What do we learn about Josiah? Now, we want to walk through these chapters, 2 Kings 22 and 23. What are some lessons that we can learn from these chapters? What do we learn about following God? What did Josiah do as a young boy whose life was totally devoted to God? What do we learn? I want to give you a handful of lessons tonight as we walk through this. We could maybe phrase number one. Get worship back in order. Get worship back in order. Or maybe to reword it, it's this. Prioritize the worship of God. Prioritize the worship of God. Now, I want you to look with me at verse 2 of 2 Kings 22. Because here's a little bit of the profile that the writer gives to us about Josiah. 2 Kings 22, 2. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. In fact, in the parallel of 2 Chronicles 34, in verse 3, it says, in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of all of the high places. Here's a young boy who's ruling and reigning as the king, who prioritizes the worship of God. What we see then, beginning in verse 4 of 2 Kings 22, follow with me as I read. Here's what Josiah says to Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe. Here's what he says, verse 4. Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Verse 5. Let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Here's a young guy who says, you know what? We need to get our worship back in order. And what was first on his heart was the worship of God. What was first on the heart of Josiah, what was priority in his life, was the sanctity of God, the holiness of God, the purity of God, the worship of God. God uses people that are committed to a high view of the worship of the one true and living God. After all, Josiah's father and Josiah's grandfather did not honor the temple. They did not honor the place where worship was to take place. It was dirty. It was unclean. It was breaking. It was filthy. It was defiled. And Josiah said, we have to get our worship back in order. So for Josiah, worship was a priority. God's house is a holy place. Young men and young women, older men and older women, prioritizing God's worship, prioritizing the worship of the one true and living God is paramount. We read it in Psalm 148 earlier. Praise the Lord, old men and little children, maidens and young people. Worship God. Praise God. Prioritize the true worship of God. And by the way, here's really the cleaning and the renovating and the repairing of the temple. And Josiah is a young man. Let it not be forgotten. And God uses young people for His glory. Not just prioritize the worship of God. Get worship back in order. But notice another lesson that we learn from Josiah, number 2, is to submit to the authority of Scripture. Look at verses 8 and 9. This is just amazing. To submit to the authority of Scripture. So in verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. That's like saying, hey, we were cleaning the church and we found a Bible in there. We found the book of the law in the house of worship. We found it. It's probably dirty, probably dusty, probably hadn't been read in many, many years. And what happens? Verse 8, Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan to read it. Verse 9, Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book," and Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. Now look at verse 11. So here's the book that was found in the temple. This is the king, the most powerful man in the nation. His word is sovereign over the governing of the nation. Look at what happens. Verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And we'll read more about what happens later. He submitted himself. He tore his clothes. He repented. He was humble. He heard the law. He was one who received the word of God. He listened to scripture. Young people, do you listen to the word of God? It doesn't matter how much authority you may have in your school or with your friends or at your workplace, or on social media, or on the court or the field. Here's the most powerful man of Israel in this day, and he was one who submitted himself to the power and the authority of the Bible. Is that true of us? Young men and young women, is that true of you? But that leads us to number three. So what happened to him when he heard the word? Well, he submitted to the authority of Scripture. Here's a third lesson for us. He humbly repented over his sin. Here's a lesson for us that we learn from the man Josiah. He humbly repented over his sin. When the king heard, verse 11, the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Now, we don't do that today in our culture. We don't tear our clothes. But in that day, here's what it meant. It was a sign of great mourning, of great grief, of great humiliation, of great sorrow, of great repentance before God. Here's a man, a young man. What will my friends think? Wasn't even in his mind. Well, what will other people do when they see me doing this? Wasn't even on his mind. He heard the word. He tore his clothes in great conviction of sin. Now, the book of the law, verse 11. Commentators try to figure out, what is the book of the law? Is it the whole Torah, Genesis to Deuteronomy? Is it only the book of Deuteronomy? Whatever it is. He hears the word of God as it is read to him, and he bursts out in conviction of sin and repentance, and he tears his clothes as a visible sign of humility and humiliation and repentance before God. Young people, have you ever had this before God? Have you ever been confronted with the truth of who God is? And with the truth of how bad your sin really is in the eyes of the holy God. And in a sense, you burst out in conviction and mourning and brokenness. And you come before God and you say, "God, forgive me. God, be merciful to me." Notice what happens. Verse 12, the king commands Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us." That's not popular talk in our day. And it wasn't popular talk in his day either. Great is God's wrath upon us. Oh, we got to seek God. Great is God's wrath that burns against us because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book. We've not obeyed God. We've not followed God. We've not obeyed His word. Well, beginning in verse 14, Hilkiah the priest and the other companions, they go to a lady named Huldah. Huldah is a prophetess of that day. She's the wife of Shallum. Well, in verses 14 to 18, she only confirms it. That she says, yep, the wrath of God is coming. And the wrath of God is upon Judah. But notice what she says in verse 19. Regarding the words which you have heard, here's what Huldah says. Verse 19. Josiah, because your heart was tender. And because you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, and they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes, and you have wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. So here's Josiah as a man with a tender heart. And he humbles himself and he weeps before God. And I love what the Bible says. God heard his prayer. Young people, God can hear your prayers. Here's a young boy king with an absolutely terrible family lineage. He might be the only God-fearer in his whole family. And yet he hears the word, and he believes the word, and he submits to the word, and he can only respond with one thing, with absolute humility before the Lord. Oh, he wept, he cried out, he poured out his heart to God, and he said, oh God, how great is your wrath upon us. And yet God gave the message to Josiah. And God said, I've heard your prayer. Never underestimate the power of your prayer. Never underestimate the power of your prayers. Men and women and young people, the power of your prayers. Josiah's reaction at the reading of the word was immediate brokenness and immediate humility and immediate repentance. And it was expressed by a common sign of lamentation because of God's wrath that was coming upon them. And here's Josiah, a young man. Because let it be said, God uses young people, loves to use young people. Well, the story of this young man continues into chapter 23. Now, we have seen a number of lessons. What have we seen? Well, get worship back in order, submit to the authority of Scripture, humbly repent over sin. Now, number four, let me give you a fourth lesson that we learn from the opening verses of 2 Kings chapter 23. Number four, resolve to obey God. So here's what Josiah does. He hears the word and he's going to respond. Young people, please hear me. Hearing the Bible is one thing. Being a doer of the word is something very different as well. Well, there's many young people that hear the word in our church and in other churches. But notice how Josiah resolved to obey God. Look at verse 1. Then the king sent and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. So chapter 23, verse 2. The king went up to the house of the Lord and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. What would you do if you've got all the people under your power there with you? What would you talk about? Here's what he talks about. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. Let's read the Bible. Verse 3, the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord. Here's what he does. He makes a public pact with God, a covenant with God. What does he do? That we are going to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of my heart, with all of my soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. Josiah says, I'm going to follow God. Young people, you want to learn the word and you want to live the word. You want to be someone who observes the word and you want to be somebody who's obedient to the word. Young people, the way of joy and the way of blessing is to be a hearer of the word and then to be somebody who heeds the word as well. So here's the young king, who's got all these people of the land around him. And the one thing that takes the greatest priority is for him to read the word to the people. And then, according to verse 3, Josiah made a covenant before the Lord. Lord, I'm going to walk after you. I'm going to keep your commandments. I'm going to walk in your statutes. I'm going to completely obey you with all of my heart, not in my own power. Oh, but Spirit of God, help me. Spirit of God, direct me. Spirit of God, guide me. Spirit of God, give me the enabling daily, hourly grace to live for you in this dark culture. By the way, let it be said, as dark as our culture is today, it was pretty dark back then, too. So amazing was this. End of verse 3. All the people, they follow the leader. And they promise to keep the law also. They enter into that covenant. You see, Josiah was a young man. And God loves to use young people for his work. Let me take you to a fifth lesson, number 5. Young people, please hear this. This is very important. Number 5, wage war with sin and with idols. Wage war. Don't tickle it. Don't put it in the closet. Don't just mow the lawn and get it out of the observable surface of your life. Go down to the root and wage war with the dragon of sin and with the idols. Look at verse 4. Now, this is amazing. Now, we don't have time to read all of this, but you can just see it in your Bible. Verses 4 all the way to 20 is really him waging war with his sin. Out of gratitude for God's mercy in his life, Josiah says, I'm going to lead the whole nation into true revival. I'm going to lead the nation in true reformation. And I'm going to kill. I'm going to mortify. I'm going to wage war with the sins of my heart, with the idols of the land. So he destroys all idols. Verse 4. Let me just fly through a couple of these verses. The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal. That's a pagan god. For Asherah, another pagan goddess. And for the host of heaven. And he burned them. Did you hear that? That's like a public burning ceremony. To all the pagan gods that his dad worshipped and his grandfather worshipped. Well, verse 5, he did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the cities of Judah, in the surrounding area of Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to the host of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook of the Kidron, and he burned it at the brook Kidron, and he ground it to dust, and he threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. What is he doing? Josiah is utterly destroying the pagan idols. Look at verse 12. Notice this. Notice the language of verse 12. The altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king, verse 12, broke down, and he smashed them there, and he threw their dust in the brook Kidron. Verse 14, and he broke in pieces the sacred pillars, and he cut down the Asherim, and he filled their places with human bones. Now, if we read the paragraph, here are some of the verbs that are used. Josiah burned. He did away with. He ground it to dust. He threw its dust. He scattered the remains. He broke down. He defiled. He did away with. He burned with fire. He smashed. He broke in pieces. He demolished. He burned. He defiled. He slaughtered. Here's a young man that is so zealous for God that he loves what God loves. And he hates what God hates. But it doesn't end with just the purity of the worship right there. Notice in verse 10. I mean, this is amazing. Verse 10, he defiled Topheth. Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. That's the place where people would come and they would bring their innocent children. And they would kill their children to pagan gods. It's like child sacrifice. So it's like here's Josiah who goes down to the abortion clinic and he does all that he can to stop the atrocity and the murder of the innocent. But it wasn't popular in that day because his dad did it, his grandpa did it, and many others had been doing it as well. Wow. But he goes on. Look at verse 19. Then he's going to destroy false prophets. Verse 19. Josiah removed all the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord. And he did to them just as he had done in Bethel. All the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altar. So here's the king who is not only destroying the altars, but he even takes action against the false teachers and the priests and the prophets. Later on in verses 24 and 25, he removes all the mediums and all the spiritists of the land. He's a young man. But don't forget, God often uses young people to do great things. One more lesson, I think, as we go through here. Number six, the sixth lesson for us. Remember God's gospel. Now, Josiah, he could have purged everything, and he did. But that wasn't enough. It's one thing to try to say, I'm just going to get rid of all the idols of my life. I'm just going to clear myself of all my sins. That's not sufficient. And Josiah doesn't do that. Well, what do you put in its place? Notice what Josiah does in verse 21. Then the king commanded all the people saying, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in the book of the covenant. Why Passover? Well, not only does the Bible commanded to be celebrated each year for the people of Israel, but it remembers how God delivered them out of bondage in Egypt, and how God, by his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, brought his people out of bondage into liberation. And God freed them. God provided for them. God loved them. God called them. God set them apart. And Josiah says, we got to remember this. He remembers the substitution. Bring the lamb and kill the lamb. Blood sacrifice, God's mercy, God's power, God's deliverance. Young people, has God delivered you? Has God delivered you in such a way where you can say with Paul in 1 Corinthians, Christ, my Passover, has been sacrificed? That He has freed me and I remember Him. I love Him. I want to worship the Savior. I want my life to be singularly devoted to this Savior. Is that true of us? Josiah modeled it so wonderfully for the people of God. An amazing example, an amazing leader. We've got to remember God's deliverance. He remembered God's gospel. Young people, the greatest thing that you can do to yourself every single day is not tell yourself to make more money. Is not tell yourself you've got to be the best athlete there is, or be the best student, or get the best college, or the best scholarship. The best thing that you can tell yourself every day is that I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a greater Savior. Amen. And that I was once dead in my sins, and yet I have been made alive by the power of God and by the grace of God. And that I have not done one thing to earn my salvation, and I can't do one thing to keep myself saved. Really, in a word, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Every day. There's nothing better that a child of God could ever do than to remember the deliverance that God has wrought for us by His grace, by His power. And notice what God tells us at the very end of the story. Verse 25. I love this. Verse 25. Before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. What an example. What an example for all of us here in this room. But young people, teenagers, youth in this room, listen up. Consider whom God has used. God used the young boy David to do a pretty amazing thing when he was fighting Goliath by the power of God. God used Joseph, probably a teenager, who lived a life totally devoted to God, totally trusting in God, even a life of sexual purity. In the book of Genesis. Even a young little girl in Israel who was taken captive by the Arameans. And here's what the little girl said to the Aramean king Naaman. I wish that you knew my prophet back in Israel, Elisha. Well, he went. And he was healed of his leprosy. Because the young servant girl told the king about the good news across the river. Think of Daniel, the young boy who was taken to Babylon, and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, young people devoted to God. I think of Samuel, the young boy who was ministering to the Lord in the house of worship. I think of Mary. Mary, the mother of our Lord, probably a young teenager, who found favor with God, who would bear the God-man and be his mother. Timothy was a young man whom God raised up. He was even a timid. He was even a fearful, kind of a little shy. And yet he served God with zeal, and God used him to do great things. Jeremiah 1 verse 7, God calls you young people to come to Him, to be used by Him. Don't say, I'm just a youth. Here's what God said, where I send you, there you shall go. That's what God told Jeremiah. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Or Psalm 71, 5. O Lord God, you are my confidence from my youth. From my youth. Young people, why does God often use you? Young people, why is God willing to use young people? Why does God often use young people in revival? Not only, but why does He often use young people? Young people, you often have nothing to lose. You have nothing to lose. You probably have no investments, no big career to hold you back. You probably aren't married yet. You don't have children. Your responsibilities are limited in the home. You're probably not running a company. Nobody is dependent upon you. You don't have anything to lose, but you've got everything to gain. And you've got the lost to win. So, young people, you have nothing to lose. Second, young people, many of you are unattached to the world. And that is to say, you've not dug roots deep into the world yet. And the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You might be a young person here totally disenchanted with this world and its self-love and its hedonistic tendencies. Young people, follow Christ and say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Young people, you have zeal. You have zeal. You have passion. You have heavenly love. You have energy. You have strength. You have resolve. The opposite of zeal is personal ambition. Oh, young people, serve God with zeal. Why does God often use young people? I think next, because of the season of life that you're in. Young people, the season of life that you're in. You're probably in school, maybe you're working, but maybe you haven't launched a full-blown career yet. Maybe you have little money and even fewer possessions. And you're not tied down to a marriage and you don't have children yet. You might live on your own. You might still live at home. You might rent an apartment with other people, but you might not be financially stable yet or in debt yet. The season of life that God has you in is a prime season for you to say, God, I am all yours. Use me, take me, fill me, and send me. God often uses young people. Because young people, you have a lack of fear. You have a lack of fear. You don't fear enemies. You don't fear armies. You don't fear demons. You don't fear opinions. You don't fear hardship, you don't fear hell, you don't fear death. Because the person with the Spirit of God in him, you fear God more. You fear God more. Young people, you say, oh, I'm a youth, I'm weak. Oh, that's another reason. Because you're mighty in weakness. You're mighty in weakness. Who is able to go? None of us. We are all weak. Are you weak? So is Paul. And God said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul said that we are earthen clay vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And quite frankly, young people, you're able to go. You're able to go. You could probably load everything in your car, young people, and go at the drop of a hat. And you could move to another city and serve God with all of your heart. Even now, as a young person, you can devote yourself 24/7 to the work of prayer, the work of evangelism, the work of discipleship, the work of serving in your local church, because you are able in this season of life to do that. To do that. Proverbs 20, verse 11. It is by his deeds that a young person distinguishes himself if his conduct is pure and right. Young people, there was a man who once said this: only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Young people, examine yourselves. Are you in the faith? Or are you somebody that comes to church and you hear the word because mom and dad makes you? And frankly, if you were living on your own, you wouldn't be here. You have one life to live, and it's soon going to be gone. Your grades aren't going to get you to heaven. Your popularity is not going to get you to heaven. Your scores on the court or the field isn't going to get you to heaven. The money that you make isn't going to get you to heaven. The friends that you have can't take you to heaven. Only what is done for Christ will last. Evaluate where you are and what you're pursuing in your life. Men and women and young people. What am I pursuing? What am I living for? What drives me? What is it that motivates me in my life? Evaluate that. What am I consecrated to? And like Josiah, let's go in and let's go deep and confess our sins before God. Confess our sins before God and enjoy your Savior's mission to go. I don't need to tell you of the need, young people. All of us, but young people, listen to this. I want to tell you about the Fulani people. They live in the country of Chad in Central Africa. Right between Nigeria and Sudan, they have no translation of the Bible, no audio New Testament, no recordings, no resources whatsoever of gospel witness. There might only be maybe a couple of believers, some might say, among this people group. And there are 36,000 people in this area that are in need of gospel witness. Young people, listen to this. The Gayo people. The Gayo people in Indonesia, 388,000. That's almost 500,000 people. Trapped in Islam with no Bible at all. They live in the remote central highlands of the Aceh province on the island of Sumatra. It's hard even for Christians to get into that place. They don't even have a written language, much less a Bible, 500,000 people. Who will pray? And who will go? I think, as well as the Fur people in Sudan, Central Africa, 1.2 million people in this people group, totally unreached, totally unengaged, no Bible, no translation project even started in getting the Bible to these people yet. Who's going to pray? Who's going to go? Who's able? Who's willing to say, God, here am I, send me? Some may go. Others may stay. But I ask, what are you doing to maximize this season of your life for God's glory? Young people, teenagers, all of us, what are we doing to maximize this season of life that God has us in for His glory, for the spread of the gospel? Never forget about James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the disciples of our Lord. He was called James the Less, probably because he was a man of low profile. We know absolutely nothing about him. He's not mentioned anywhere in the Gospels other than the lips of the disciples. The world knows nothing about him. No legacy, no books, no popularity, no publicity. He was simply and gloriously a faithful servant of the Lord who died for his Lord. Some people crossed oceans. Some of the disciples crossed oceans, but not him. He remained in Israel, history says, and he proclaimed Christ right there. And he ended up dying by being cruelly and violently beaten by pagan rebels who hated Christ. But he was faithful. You don't need to cross oceans to be faithful to God. And you don't need to be in your 20s and 30s and married with children to be faithful to God. And to be used powerfully of God. Give your life and truly live. By dying to self so that others might live. Don't let others look down on you because you are youth, but set an example for them. I want to close by telling you about a man. I think you all know him. You've heard of him. Dwight Lyman Moody, D.L. Moody. He was a 19th century writer, preacher, evangelist, lover of Christ, lover of souls, of men. And he was one whom God used greatly to spread the gospel around the world. And the question that I have asked before when I read about D.L. Moody is, why Moody? Why this guy? What so characterized him in his life? What is the kind of person that God uses when we look at D.L. Moody? Here's what we see when we look at D.L. Moody. And young people, I want to challenge you to be this kind of person. He was a man totally surrendered to Jesus. Totally surrendered to Jesus. Second of all, he was a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer. Third, he was a diligent, practical student of the Bible. Student of the Bible. Fourth, D.L. Moody was used by God because he was a humble man. He was a humble man. Number five, D.L. Moody was a man that was totally free from the love of money. Totally free from the love of money. His whole church burned down at one point. Lost everything. Next, number six, he was a man who was consumed with the passion for the salvation of the lost. What can I do to reach sinners with the gospel? God, how can you use me? And number seven, he was clothed with power from on high. As he walked in the Spirit of God, and he was filled with the Spirit of God as he lived a life obedient to Scripture. May God raise up in this place an army of people that would say, God, use me. God, begin with me. Don't just bring revival to the pagans out there. We want that, but begin with me. And let us not forget that God loves to raise up and God loves to use young people to do great things for His glory who are totally devoted to Him with their entire lives. Father, thank you for the truth that you have shown us tonight as we look at Josiah. Thank you for the example that he set. May we all say with the psalmist in Psalm 71, O Lord my God, you have been my confidence from my youth. O God, would you raise up even among us tonight young men and young women that would surrender fully to the Lordship of Christ. And that they would say, Lord Jesus, take me and use me and send me anywhere and I will go. Do that work for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.